Good evening, everyone. It's nice to be with you here tonight, and thank you so much for coming here to consider this topic with us this evening. It's definitely a topic that gets me really excited. It's one of my favourite topics, and I'm sure many of us here in the hall tonight share the same passion and enthusiasm for it. But, you know, there are many other people who might, you know, look at a title like we have tonight and think to themselves, well, why should we care? Really, what's the relevance to us here today? Why do the Christadelphians care so much about such a tiny little city in a tiny little country in the middle of the Middle East, thousands and thousands of kilometres away from us here in Perth, Western Australia, in 2018? So we ask the question, why are we so interested in it? And just a superficial glance at the Word of God, at the Scriptures, will quickly reveal to us that Israel is, and Jerusalem is, something really, really special. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, God there says, "You are my witnesses, O Israel, that I am the Lord, and there is none other." And just on a superficial level, that is why we take so much interest in looking at the things of Jerusalem. And that's why we get so excited when we see things happen in the news with Israel, because their very existence bears witness to the fact that God himself exists. Well, for many people around the world, religious or not, Jerusalem is a name that evokes many remarkable feelings. There's actually a psychological condition called the Jerusalem syndrome, which is a psychosis that affects many visitors to the city every year. When you know, normal people, you might say, who have no previous history of psychiatric issues, become gripped in this psychotic state where they experience delusions and are overwhelmed by the emotion of the city and sometimes become quite dangerously irrational. But for even people who live outside, who have never been into Jerusalem, they feel drawn to it. For many people, all the way around the world, for millions of people, Jerusalem is something that is far more than just a geological place. It's far more than just the physical walls of a city. It is a symbol of hope and glory. And yet, in many respects, it's a city of contradiction and anomaly, isn't it? One writer said this, a non-religious writer said this, "Jerusalem is the holy city, and yet it's always been a den of superstition and charlatanism, the desire and the prize of many empires, yet with no strategic value. The cosmopolitan home of many sects, each of which believes the city belongs to them alone, a city of many names, yet each tradition is so sectarian that it excludes the other." Even today, Jerusalem is, you know, a tiny city. If you like trivia, the whole land of Israel fits into the size of Australia 370.1 times. You know, it's a tiny little place in context of the world affairs. Jerusalem has no harbour. It's on no significant trade route. It lies in mountainous terrain with very little natural fresh water supplies. It was only after the British conquest in 1917 that the city gained a reliable reticulated water supply. And even then, until 1967, when Israel took control of the old part of the city from Jordan, it remained unsewered. So for all natural purposes, it should be an obscure backwater of very little interest. And yet it captures the attention of people worldwide every day. Every day it appears in the news in some form or another, sometimes multiple times a day. So let's, ladies and gentlemen, have a look for ourselves at this remarkable city and find out what the Bible tells us, not only about the history of the city, but some of the amazing, remarkable prophecies and promises that God makes that speak of the future glories of Jerusalem. And tonight, as we look at our general theme of Jerusalem to be a city of peace, we're going to end up answering that original question, why it is that we are so interested in this city. We're going to see why it is that we as Christadelphians are so excited when we see things happen and so passionate about this city. And as we do that, we're going to split our general topic up into four sections. The first section we're going to have a look at is a city of conflict, like Vince mentioned in his opening remarks. It's a city that none of us here today would associate with peace in any way. We're going to have a look at a brief history of Jerusalem. We're going to see that it is far from a city of peace. We're then going to have a look at what are God's intentions with the city. Why is God so interested in the city of Jerusalem? And how does Jerusalem fit into the overall grand purpose of God with this earth? And then we're going to have a look at a glorious future. What does the Bible say about the future of Jerusalem? And we're going to have a look at some of my favourite scriptures, sections of God's word that speak about that time when Jerusalem will be the centre of world peace. And we're going to finish with a message of hope. How do you and I in this hall tonight, how do we fit into this picture? Is this just theoretical knowledge? Is this just a series of mathematical formula that we find interesting? Or is it extend beyond that? Is it relevant to us here today? And we're going to see that God doesn't just have a plan with the physical city of Jerusalem, but that he's extended to us here tonight, ladies and gentlemen and brothers and sisters, a very great and precious promise that each one of us can be a part of. So that's what tonight looks like. And we're going to now start with section one, the city of conflict. And as you will be well aware, Jerusalem is a city that features very heavily throughout the Bible. In its form of just the word Jerusalem, it appears 814 times. But in its various forms, in total, it appears over 1,020 times. What is it that we're being told? What's the point that's being made? Well, clearly, we're being told that there's something really, really special about this city, something that God wants us to take notice of. So we ask the question, well, what could that be? And you'll be happy to know that tonight we're not going to go through all of those 1,021 references to answer that question. But we are going to have a look at a brief section, a handful of these scriptures, references that tell us what God says about Jerusalem and the Jews as well. And so just here's just a couple to set the scene. We see there in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 6, and apologies if you can't read that up the back. It looked good on the little screen that I prepared it on. I have chosen Jerusalem, he says, that God's saying to us. I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. Psalm 132, for God has chosen Zion, which is inside Jerusalem, Mount Zion, a prominent place inside Jerusalem. God has desired it for his habitation. Psalm 68, this is the hill, Zion, that God desired to dwell in. Yea, he will dwell in it forever. And then talking about the Hebrews, the Jewish people, in Deuteronomy 7, you are a holy people. God has chosen you be a special people unto himself above all people on the earth, and similar in Deuteronomy 14. So it's clear from just a few handful of verses that, and those are just from a very long list, it's very clear that God has chosen Jerusalem as his dwelling place on this earth. And we'll see what that actually means in section 2. That he's chosen the Jews as his special people. And we might think, well, what is it about the Jews that makes them so special? What would make God want to choose the Jewish people as his special holy people? Well, again in Deuteronomy 7 verse 8, because God has loved you, that is to the Jews, to the Hebrews. God has loved you and he would keep the covenant which he has sworn unto your fathers. What covenants are they? Well, they're the covenants, the promises that God gave to Abraham. Promises, a promise that he would make him a great nation. Ezekiel 36, once again, makes the point, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. And just in case you're still in any doubt whatsoever on how God feels about Jerusalem and its people, have a look what the prophet Zechariah says earlier in chapter 2 and at verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, that's the military title of God, Yahweh surveyeth, It's his military title. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now I don't know about you, but if someone is trying to poke a stick into my eye, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that doesn't happen. Because I know that it's going to really, really hurt. And it's going to be really, really uncomfortable if that happens. And it's the same relationship God has with Jerusalem, with his people. And again, Psalm 48 reinforces the same concept. Jerusalem is a city that belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the Jews. It doesn't belong to the Christians. It doesn't belong to the Muslims. It's God's city. So let's have a look at it. The name itself, Jerusalem, means a city or place of peace. And the first time it appears in the Bible, and the only time actually in the first five books of the Bible that it appears is all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. When we read of the time when a man called Chedorlaomer invades the land and a war breaks out. And as a result of the war recorded there, in Genesis 14, Lot, the nephew of Abraham, gets taken prisoner. Abraham intercedes, he goes down there and he rescues Lot. And on their way home, they are met and blessed by a man called Melchizedek. Without introduction and for no obvious reason, Melchizedek, King of Salem, is introduced into the record. We're told later in Scripture, which we'll have a look at later, that in the book of Hebrews, that the name Melchizedek is a title, which means King of Peace. And for a number of reasons, which we can chat about later if you like, we have very strong evidence to show that Salem is in fact the same place as Jerusalem. And so what we have in Genesis 14 is the King of Jerusalem bearing the title King of Peace. And it's important to remember that because if we have time, we're going to revisit this a little bit later on to see what the symbology of that really means. And yet, almost paradoxically, Jerusalem is not a city of peace. It is not a city any of us would associate with the idea of peace. It's been the centre of conflict right down throughout recorded history. For millennia, competing forces have struggled for control of the city. And almost ironically, as I was preparing for this lecture throughout the last couple of weeks, especially last week, I was getting constant updates from news articles giving me updates about the conflict that was happening there in southern Israel, in Ashkelon, as at one stage 400 rockets and anti-tank missiles were fired into Israel from Gaza. And one of the Islamic Jihad spokesmen said the enemy is not prepared for what is coming next in the coming hours. They were under attack, ladies and gentlemen, and the headlines read, Gaza is leading the region to war. You know, it's not an isolated incident. Tension and conflict appear as constants throughout the history of Jerusalem. As we've mentioned already, the city is mentioned right throughout the Bible. And from what we saw in Genesis 14, all the way through to our day today, it is associated with war and conflict. And since 1947 alone, so in the last 71 years, Israel has been directly involved in over 15 wars and major conflicts. And as I've just mentioned, they're in the middle of a pretty serious one right now. So this is just a really sort of brief dot point history of the city of Jerusalem. And you can see there how many times it's changed hands. Starts in 1004 BC when David captures the city. And then you got Sennacherib besieges it being Jerusalem. Then you got it captured by Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it in 586 BC. Then it was captured by the Persians. Then Alexander the Great, although that was more of a peaceful process. Then Ptolemy the First of Egypt assumes control of the city. It was plundered by Antiochus Epiphanes. Then the Maccabean revolts. Then the Roman invasion in 63 BC under the rule of Pompey. BC 37, Herod was appointed king of Jerusalem. And then you got the first Jewish revolt. It just goes on and on and on. The amount of times it changed hands, even all the way through to the AD 100s. So you got the first and the second Crusades. Saladin takes it back. The interesting one is in AD 1541, the Muslims sealed the Golden Gates to prevent the Messiah returning. And then down there in sort of more our days, in the last 100 years, you've got the UN partition plan and Israel's war of independence. 1949, Jerusalem was proclaimed Israel's capital, and then in 1980, there was the Jerusalem law that was passed that said that Jerusalem was Israel's indivisible and eternal capital. So we didn't go through them all, but there's no doubt that this is a city that has had its fair share of conflict over the years. It's changed hands that many times. And there's been many great and powerful empires and nations that have attempted to destroy this city and to destroy its people. Oh, something fancy happened there. Here we go. This is another one, just a list of some of the great empires that have tried to destroy the Jews. You got ancient Egypt. Now, they had the Jews in captivity for 400 years. Philistines tried it a number of times. The Assyrian Empire tried it to destroy them. The Babylonians then did, then the Persians and the Greeks, the Romans, the Byzantines. Then there was the Crusaders, the Spanish, Nazi Germany, Soviet Union, and then today the Arab nations led by Iran. And on that last point, if you have any doubt whatsoever that the Islamic world wants nothing more than the total annihilation of Israel, let's have a look at this. This is a pretty handsome bloke looking, called Mr. Hussein Salami. He is the deputy head of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps. And he said this. This is about a year ago. He said, I'll just quote it. He said, speaking before Friday prayers on the Iran state-run TV, Hussein Salami said that Iran has tens of thousands of additional missiles that are ready to wipe out the accursed black dot, that's Israel, off the map. He says, today more than ever, there is fertile ground with the grace of Allah for the annihilation, the wiping out and the collapse of the Zionist regime. He said, in Lebanon alone, we have 100,000 missiles that are ready to be launched, if there's a will and if it serves our interests. These missiles will pierce through space and strike at the very heart of the Zionist regime, and it will prepare the ground for its great collapse in the new era. That is what he had to say, and that's just one example. Well, will they be successful? Will they succeed? We mentioned very briefly about the promises that God made to Abraham and how he would make him a great nation. And another part of that promise, back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, he says, I will make of thee, that is Abraham, this is God talking here, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so putting together that promise with what we now know about how God feels about Jerusalem and how he wants to make it his dwelling place forever, have another look at this list. And think about, as you go through that list, think about all the nations that have tried to destroy the Jews and think about where they are today. They're all gone. Every single one of them are gone, save the last one. And there's plenty of evidence to prove that they too will be unsuccessful. It's pretty powerful. So let's just summarise then what we've briefly had a look at. We've seen that Jerusalem means a city of peace or place of peace. We know that it features very heavily throughout the whole of both Old and New Testaments. We know that God has chosen Jerusalem as his holy city, where he has chosen to dwell forever. That he's chosen the Jewish people, the Israelites, as his special people. That it's a city that's had a long and troubled history of conflict, of wars, violence, and constant attempts to destroy it. And these attempts continue right through to today, right now. And yet, because God made a promise to their father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he protects them. And he keeps his promise. He protects them as he would the apple of his eye. And so then that leads us into our next section, which is, what is God's intentions? What is God's plan with Jerusalem? How does Jerusalem fit into the grand purpose and the overall plan of God with this earth? And there's no shortage of Bible verses that explain to us what God's plan with Jerusalem is. We've already spoken about his desire to make Jerusalem his dwelling place. We've seen verses that show us that Jerusalem is a really, really special place as far as God is concerned. Almost every named prophet in the Bible has something to say about Israel in their prophecies. A large majority of the prophets were sent by God to Israel to plead with them to turn back to God, to change their ways, to return after following God and serving him. They're full of repeated warnings that if they didn't do that, God would then scatter them and hand them over to the Gentile nations, that they would be dispersed throughout the land, that all that but just a small remnant of them would be destroyed by the nations that surrounded them in their day. And some of those prophets were killed for the words they spoke. And the things that they warned of in many cases came true. And if you just flick back your Bibles, if you don't mind, please, what we read, or Vince read for us in Zechariah chapter 8, if you flick back to chapter 7, there's a classic example of this. We read in verse 11 and 12, but they refused to hearken. They pulled away the shoulder. They stopped their ears that they wouldn't hear. They made their hearts stone lest they should hear the law. And the words which the Lord of hosts, again, that's that military title of God, hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets, therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. And eventually the line of kings of Israel and Judah ran out. They died out and the people were carried away violently into captivity. And although they had periods of time back in the land, for example, through the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were still under Roman rule. And ultimately in AD 70, they were crushed by Rome. And they were truly scattered throughout the world. And for the next 1900 years, Israel was gone, forgotten. They were not a people. The Jews were scattered throughout the world. They had no homeland. Jerusalem was being trodden down of the Gentiles by the non-Jews, just as the Lord Jesus Christ said it would in Luke 21. So what now? How does that fit with God's plan with his people? How do we reconcile that to what we know about what God said about Jerusalem? What happened to God protecting them, keeping Jerusalem, Mount Zion, as his dwelling place? Has God cast off his people forever? That's the question. And in a moment, we're going to consider some Bible passages that deal directly with the subject matter of tonight's title. But before we do that, we need to answer this question. Because if God has cast off his people forever, well, what's the point of talking about all this? What is the point of even talking about a time of peace if God has cast off his people, if God is no longer interested in them? You know, when you look at the long history of wars and conflicts of Jerusalem, you know, the extreme suffering that they had to go through and their ultimate end in AD 70, which was only less than 40 years after the Lord Jesus Christ was killed on the cross, you know, you walk away from that and you feel slightly depressed. Well, let's have a look at some verses that help us understand that from God's perspective, to see that from God's point of view. Because it's not depressing at all. Psalm 94, for the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. 1 Samuel 12, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Because it's not for the Jews, it's for God's name. Because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? By no means, for I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't cast away his people, which he foreknew. Don't you know what the scriptures said about Elijah? How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have smashed down thine altars, and I am left alone. And they seek my life. And Romans 11 goes on to say, what saith the answer of God unto him? He said, I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, he says, God, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God hath not cast away his people. There is a remnant. God has always left a faithful remnant. Even back in the time of Elijah, when hundreds of prophets were getting killed by the wicked kings of Israel. In a time of absolute anarchy in the nation's history, God kept safe and protected a small, faithful remnant of his people, of his chosen, holy people. And they've never been completely wiped out. So the scriptures are clear, God has not forsaken his people, ladies and gentlemen. He has promised all the way back in the beginning of the Bible that he would not cast off his people forever. And he stayed faithful to that promise. So then what happened after AD 70? As we mentioned, for nearly 1900 years, Israel fell under the control of the Gentiles, various different countries and groups. The Jewish people had no homeland. They had been scattered throughout the rest of the world, largely in different parts of Europe. And then something amazing happened. Turn with me, if you don't mind, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. We read in Ezekiel chapter 37 a very vivid prophecy that was given by Ezekiel, which had been given to him in a vision by God. Bearing in mind this prophecy was given about nearly 600 years, so 590 years before Christ. So we'll just have a look at it in point form. Ezekiel's vision was a collection of dry bones, very dry bones lying at the bottom of a valley. The bones came together and they formed skeletons. And then the skeletons had these flesh and tendons and muscles come on them. And then it was covered in skin, and there's these dead bodies in this valley lying lifeless. And Ezekiel was told to command the winds to come and breathe life into them. And the bodies came to life and they stood up. And Ezekiel 37 says, and they stood up and became an exceedingly vast army. It's a very graphic, very visualistic thing that Ezekiel was prophesying about. And the meaning of the prophecy is very clear. The Jews were to be gathered out of many nations around the world. They were there. They had been destroyed. They had been scattered. They were dead. They were dry bones. And they would be brought together as one nation in the land that their ancestors originally lived in, the land of Israel. No other nation has maintained a national identity after nearly 2,000 years in exile. And that is why they are a witness to God's existence. The very fact they are a nation today is a miracle. And it bears witness to the fact God exists. And we can actually start putting together some dates next to these parts of the promises. Next to these parts of the prophecy. We won't go through all of them, but you can see there that these dates make sense. You've got the very dry bones. Israel was scattered for 2,000 years from AD 70. And then in 1882, you've got the skeleton starting to form, the first aliyah, or the first coming home to Israel, all the way down through to 1967, which they won an amazing victory in the Six-Day War. And you can see up there, it says the key verse is verse 14 of Ezekiel 37. What does that say? That says, and I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. But ladies and gentlemen, this is not a prophecy that we can just tick off the list and discard as easily as that. Because you read on with me, if you don't mind, in Ezekiel 37, verse 24. Where it says, and David my servant, this is a continuation of the explanation of this prophecy, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, and they will dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. There's hope. There's a promise. Not only was God going to bring them back into the land, that he was going to gather them together from being dispersed throughout the earth, which has happened, he was going far beyond that. It's a permanent thing this time. This is an everlasting covenant. They will have a king that will not only unite them, but the whole earth. God is going to put his tabernacle, his dwelling place with them, just like he said he would. And this is only one example of the many different prophecies that we could look at tonight to show and see that they're being fulfilled in very modern history. It's not an isolated incident, and it's so encouraging to us when we see these things happen, when we see the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, because when we look at prophecies that we're still waiting to see the fulfillment of, it gives us reassurance that they too will be fulfilled in the manner that God has prescribed, that God has promised. And we'll just move on to our next section, but it pays to just bear in mind and just remember that last verse, I will be their God and they will be my people, because that is something we're going to have a look at that keeps coming back into the verses we're going to have a look at. So now we're going to have a look at the glorious future of Jerusalem. What does God say? What does God promise? And what do the prophets say about the future glories of Jerusalem? And that is going to bring us, finally, to the reading for tonight in Zechariah chapter 8. I just want to start, though, by having a look at some, again, just some brief references that paint to us a picture of what the future glories of Jerusalem is going to look like. Isaiah 1, we see there, "And I will restore thy judges and thy counsellors. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city." Isaiah 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." They won't learn war anymore. This is a time of peace. Isaiah 52, "Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem." We could look at Isaiah 62, verse 1, to see that there's the city that is not forsaken. It should be called a new name. Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Isaiah 62, verse 7, "I'll give him no rest until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And they shall call them the holy people," that is the Jews, "the redeemed of Yahweh, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken." In Jeremiah 3, "And at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of God, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem." We could go on. They're all passages that describe to us the future glories of Jerusalem, which brings us to Zechariah chapter 8. So let's have a look at that. And I'll put it up on the screen for you for the verses that we read. You know, Zechariah chapter 8 is a really beautiful chapter in the Bible to consider, and it really pays to look closely at the picture that it paints for us. In summary, it paints a picture of the time when Jerusalem is restored by God. God is taking all of the principles that we've just had a look at, and he's again telling us that Jerusalem will be all of those things. It will be a city of righteousness. It will be the centre of world peace. It'll be a city of joy, a praise in the earth, God's throne, a mountain of holiness. And he's saying, it's going to be all of those things, but I'm going to do them myself. This is not something that can be achieved by the success of man. No man-made peace treaty will bring about these things. God himself will take it upon himself, take it into his own hands, and he alone will do these things that he has promised. And as you can see there, it really pays to highlight the amount of times God mentions himself in these verses that Vince read for us. It says, "And again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts." This again is this military title of God, Yahweh Tzavaeth. "I was jealous for Zion, and I was jealous for her. I am returned unto Zion." And he keeps making mention of himself. "Behold, I will save my people from the east and the west. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Now, this phrase, this military title of God that we keep referring to, Yahweh of armies, or the Lord of hosts, which is the military title of God, appears 15 times in this small section of prophecies. It's the highest concentration of that phrase anywhere in Scripture. And it paints a clear picture that the final restoration and the glorification of Jerusalem was not to be achieved by human means, by human endeavours, but by divine means. It was to be God himself who was going to do this. And the result of God's actions will be that his people would once again enjoy a close relationship that was marked by truth and righteousness with their God. And we get down to verse 8. And we again see this same language that we saw back in Ezekiel 37. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Something you notice when you look at Scripture is that the Bible is full of echoes. And this is a classic example. See, this verse, which appears to be a fairly simple extension of the verses beforehand, is actually an echo of a previous covenant that God made with his people, starting with Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. So we have verse 8 up there, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. That is covenant terminology. God is talking about a divine relationship here. That's the point that is being made. It is a divine relationship that God is establishing. And you can see here the echoes that it goes back to Genesis 17, a fundamental chapter in the Bible. This is part of the promises that was made to Abraham that we keep referring to. This is part of the covenant God was making with Abraham and his seed, that he was going to be their God. He says, I will establish an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed. Exodus chapter 6, referring to the Exodus from slavery in Egypt. And I will take to you for me a people, and I will be to you a God. 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul, whilst exhorting the believers at Corinth, reminds them that they were God's people, and that it brought together with it a number of responsibilities. He says, you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be unto me a people. This language that is being used in Zechariah chapter 8 is language used by God to show us that these events that he's promised that we've looked at, they're not isolated events. They're not things that God said that he's just forgotten about, but that they are a part of an overall plan and purpose that he has with his people. They are related to these covenants he made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And he has remained faithful to that promise, to that covenant, right down throughout the ages. Even through those times of exile, even through the times when it appeared as if God had cast off his people. And the time comes, near at hand, when he will finally fulfil them once and for all. And so that begs the question, when will these things take place? In our title mentions Jerusalem is soon to be a city of peace. Well, we're seen, and we now know, that God gave many promises to do with the future glories of Jerusalem. That God's promise to make Jerusalem the centre of world peace. That he's faithful to fulfil his promises. That God doesn't forget his people. That God is faithful to keep his word. So the question is, well then, when will these things happen? And why do we, the Christadelphians, believe they will be soon? Well, we don't unfortunately have the time tonight to go through the prophecies that deal with world events that happened prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. And if we did, we'd leave here tonight with no doubt whatsoever that we are living right on the very cusp of the return of Christ. But what we can do, ladies and gentlemen, is reassure ourselves that God does have an appointed time for these things. And we can have a look at probably the single most encouraging verse in Scripture to do with these promises, and leave here tonight with exactly the same level of confidence. Because firstly, the Scripture tells us that this time of peace, when all these prophecies to do with Jerusalem will be a reality, will only happen after the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and establishes God's kingdom and becomes king. We could look at, we're not going to because of the time, but we could look at Zechariah 14 verse 9 to 11, which tells us that this time of peace will be immediately preceded by the great battle of Armageddon. when Christ returns to this earth and along with his immortal saints will destroy the enemies of God and establish God's kingdom, with its capital city being Jerusalem. And at that time, Jerusalem will be a city of peace. Christ will be king, and there will only be one God in the earth. The world will be united together under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer divided and fractured by religious differences. Ezekiel 28 describes to us again that only after God has destroyed his enemies will his people dwell in confidence. And then we look at Jeremiah 23 verse 5. It again reinforces the same principles that we've just spoken about. He says there, "Behold, the days come that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And again, it's the same principle we see in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, where again we find reference to this man Melchizedek, this title Melchizedek that we mentioned back in Genesis chapter 14. When Abraham meets and is blessed by this king of peace, Melchizedek, king of Salem, who was but a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the real Melchizedek, the real king of peace. And the point that is being made in those verses in Hebrews is that it will only be when this king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigns as king of peace over the world with Jerusalem, the city of peace, as his capital, that the world will experience justice, righteousness, and peace. So it's a pretty clear picture. For Jerusalem to be a city of peace, Christ must be reigning in Jerusalem as king. And for that, God has a designated time, an appointed set time. The prophet Habakkuk says in chapter 2 verse 4, "Wait for these things. They are for an appointed time." Again, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 35 encourages us to wait for these things too. It says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which he hath, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you will receive the promises. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." And just in case we needed any more encouragement than that, turn over the page in Hebrews to chapter 11. One of my favourite passages in Scripture. Where we see there, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith. These are the patriarchs. This is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, people who God gave promises to. These are the prophets that spoke about these things. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now these faithful men and women who God gave promises to, like Abraham who received the covenants that we've seen tonight, along with the prophets who saw these visions, these terrible things that was to happen, and the visions of the future glories of Jerusalem, they've all died. And they didn't receive the promises that God gave them. Has God forgotten them? Some of them have been dead for 4,000 years. Did they believe in something that was false? Well, that question brings us to our final section tonight, which is how we fit into the picture, the message of hope. And we only have to keep reading down the page in Hebrews 11 to verse 39 and 40, where it says, "And these all," that's the same group, "having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." And the reason they died without receiving the promises is because God in his everlasting mercy and kindness has allowed us here today in Perth, 2018, to become part of these promises too, to become beneficiaries of these same covenants of promises, that we might receive them. We could look, if we had time, at Ephesians 2, verse 12, where we see that through belief and baptism that was made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we too can become part of these promises, these covenants of promise, that although we are not blood descendants of Abraham, although we are not Jews, we can still become partakers of these precious promises through faith. We can become part of these promises, ladies and gentlemen. And it's an idea that is again reinforced throughout the second epistle of Peter, where he says in chapter 1, verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of divine nature." And that is the end result, ladies and gentlemen. God has extended to us the opportunity to become part of these precious promises, to enjoy the result, which is divine nature, immortal life. And just in case we're feeling like perhaps we've been made to wait a really, really long time for these things, and there are people in this hall that have been waiting for longer than I've been alive, and you might be thinking, you know, it's really, really hard to wait. It's a long time. Have a look what he has to say in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We can be 100% confident, brothers and sisters and ladies and gentlemen, that God is faithful to keep these promises, and he'll bring them about at an appointed time. You know, the Bible finishes by giving us a beautiful vision in Revelation chapter 21. A vision of the kingdom. A vision that was given to the Apostle John through an angel that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a vision of the kingdom age, a vision of the time when Jerusalem will be the city of peace, God's capital city, God's dwelling place, when Christ will be king over the earth, when God's dwelling place is in the New Jerusalem, when all of these promises have been fulfilled. It's a vision given to us to encourage us, to remind us of how important these things are that we've looked at tonight, and how each and every one of us can become a part of these great and precious promises. So in conclusion, what have we seen? We've seen that God has chosen Jerusalem as his dwelling place, that God has chosen the Jews as his special people. God has promised to make Jerusalem the centre of world peace, and that God is faithful at keeping his promises. We now know that Christ must reign as king in Jerusalem before peace can be established. And that the Bible ends with a vision of the kingdom, a time when these things have happened. So you can see that the subject of Jerusalem, in the context of the Bible and in the context of our title here tonight, is far more than just a theoretical study. It's not just a series of facts. It's not just old stories that hold no relevance to us here today. It is a symbolic cornerstone of crucial prophetic messages promising permanent peace to all of mankind forever. It's a topic that offers us, that extends to us, the opportunity to become partakers of the hope of immortal life and enjoy living under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, Melchizedek, the King of Peace in Jerusalem, the capital city of God's kingdom on this earth. And that is why, that is the reason why we are so interested in this city. And that is the why, that is the reason why, ladies and gentlemen, that we pray every day for the peace of Jerusalem. Because it's going to be an amazing time and we want to be there. Thank you.